Open your Bible, please, to 1 Samuel, chapter 11. Now, last lesson from 1 Samuel, we saw the discovery of a king. Through the guidance of the Lord God, through the graciousness of the prophet Samuel, because of the greatness of a Benjamite named Saul, God laid his hand upon that man, and he was anointed to be king over Israel. He was publicly proclaimed the king at a great convocation in the city of Mizpah. It was there God announced that Saul would be king. And it seems as though this great kingdom is about to dawn when something very unusual happens. In chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, in verse 25, the end of the verse, we read, "And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house." Here we've got a king appointed. He's ready to take the throne. Great things are about to happen. And Samuel sends everybody home. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, it says in verse 26. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And strange as it may seem, this man who was anointed to be king over Israel is found in chapter 11 and verse 5 plowing in his father's field. It says, "And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field," or literally after the oxen, as some translations have it. The reason he's following the oxen is because he's plowing the field. Seems like a strange thing for the king to be doing. This is an odd way for the beginning of a kingdom. Curious place for a king to be. But this is what we find in the scripture. And beside that, there is in chapter 10 and verse 27 some opposition to this king. It says, "And certain worthless fellows said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents." It would have been customary to bring a king some gifts to show their homage and their willingness to submit to his leadership, and they don't bring him anything. They deride him and scorn him and oppose him. Now, this is a rather difficult way to get a kingdom off the ground. It's a rather troublous picture that we seem to see here in this chapter of Scripture. How is this kingdom going to commence? It seems as though we need a remarkable and extraordinary event of some kind to catapult Saul into national prominence and to convince the nation that he is their king. And that's exactly what we see when chapter 11 opens. Let's call it the surprising conquest over the Ammonites. Now we're going to have a little geography lesson tonight. On the east side of the Jordan River, three tribes settled: Reuben, Gad, and one half the tribe of Manasseh. As you can plainly see, Manasseh is larger than Reuben and Gad, but it's still only half. The other half is on the west side of the Jordan River. And in the area of Manasseh, right here, is a little town called Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead was surrounded by the Ammonites. They had taken the Ammonites' land, and while the judge named Jephthah had gotten this area and secured it and defeated the Ammonites 100 years before this, the Ammonites had never really given up their claim to that land. And they wanted the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and they had the city surrounded. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead sensed that they were about to die, and so they offered to surrender. It's in verse 1, chapter 11. "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. If you will promise us safety, if you will secure us in peace, we will surrender to you and become your servants. We will be loyal to you if you will protect us. Make a covenant, and we will serve you." Now, that sounded pretty good to the Ammonites, but not quite good enough. They thought that, well, even if these fellows surrender, someday they're going to get upset with us, and they're going to go to war, and they're going to fight against us and rebel. So what we're going to ask them to do is for every one of them to put out their right eyes. That would kind of hinder any possibility of going to battle. One-eyed fellow doesn't fight too well. So that's what they demanded. This is all right here in the story, in verse 2. "We'll make a covenant with you.
But we'll ask you to thrust out your right eye and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. Now, quite frankly, the fellows in Jabesh-Gilead didn't go for this idea very much. I mean, they just didn't cotton to the fact that they're all going to line up and say, next, let me gouge out your right eye here. And they decided that they weren't going to buy that kind of a covenant. They didn't like that one single bit. And so they asked for a week to send word to the rest of Israel and see if anyone will come help them. Now, I don't know why the Ammonites waited the week. I can't figure that out. I've read the story. I've studied it. Maybe they were sure the rest of Israel wouldn't help them. Maybe they had taken the pulse of the whole land through their spy system, and they were assured that nobody was going to come to help, and they didn't really want to fight if they could help it. If the men would willingly surrender and let them put their eye out, then it would be worth the gamble of waiting a week. So they agreed to wait. And so the word was sent throughout all Israel. And the messengers came, verse 4, to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Well, that seems to be pretty much the reception these messengers got throughout the land. Everybody felt real sorry for those men of Jabesh-Gilead who were going to lose their right eyes. My, isn't that a shame? We're even going to shed a few tears for them, but nobody seems willing to go out and help them. We'll cry for them, but we aren't willing to fight for them. Nobody steps forward and says, I'll go. We'll go help our brothers in Manasseh. We'll go help them fight against the Ammonites. Nobody, except one. And we read about him in verse 5. When Saul came out of the field, he said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings about the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly, and he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the borders of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Here's a man whom God has prepared. He wasn't his first choice. But the people demanded a king, and God surveyed the situation, and this was the one he chose. This was the best man for the job, and he's ready. And we find throughout the scripture, we've seen it over and over again as we've studied these Old Testament narratives particularly, that when God has a job to do, he has a man prepared to do it. This man, Saul, had won an inward struggle, and he was ready for an outward one. He had fought with some things within himself and won a mighty inward battle, and now he was ready for a mammoth outward struggle. One of those battles he won is back in verse 27 of chapter 10. It was the struggle with vindictiveness and retaliation. I didn't read the last sentence in the verse. When those fellows derided him and despised him and ignored him and refused him their homage, it says, but he held his peace. The average king of that day would have moved against them. He had enough people loyal to him that he could have exterminated those worthless men. Worthless men, the Bible calls them. He could have gotten rid of them. But he'd gotten victory over that, and he was now useful and usable in the hand of God. And that's something all of us need to get victory over. If we expect to be used of God, then we have to be people who can take criticism, maybe a little ridicule, some scorn, opposition, misunderstanding, maybe even defamation of character without resentment and retaliation and a vindictive spirit. Saul had gotten victory over vindictiveness, and he was ready to serve the Lord. Lots of folks can't take that kind of thing. They spend most of their time defending themselves and disparaging other people to make themselves look good. And therefore, God cannot use them until their hearts are right with him, and in humility and lowliness, they're ready to take a place of lowliness not only before him, but before others. Saul seems to be ready to be used of God. Not only did he win a struggle over vindictiveness, but he also won a struggle with pride. We've already mentioned that last time back in chapter 10. After God had publicly made it known that Saul was to be the king, and everybody had shouted, God save the king. They looked for the king and they couldn't find him, and they found him in verse 22 hiding among the baggage, unsure that he really was capable of this tremendous responsibility that was being laid upon him. And then we get over in chapter 11 and verse 5, and we find the king walking in the field behind the oxen, plowing his father's farm. And we get the idea that this man, at least at this stage in his life, had won a victory over pride. It's an important victory, because God can't use us until we get that kind of victory. We have so much pride, and it's so difficult for us to see it and to deal with it. God's people who want to be used of God are struggling with this very thing. Maybe pride over their diligence and faithfulness to the work of the Lord. Maybe you're proud of the fact that you came to church tonight. Well, I'm glad you came, and I thank you for coming. I don't like to preach to empty seats. It's no fun at all. And when God gives me something to share, I appreciate having someone to share it with. And I thank you for coming. And God is glad that you came too, because He told you to come. But it's only what you ought to have done. It's really nothing to be proud about. And the service you render to Jesus Christ, He's gifted you for it. He's called you to it. It's really nothing to be proud about. But yet, sometimes we get a little proud about that. Sometimes we get proud over our sacrificial giving, or over our courage in witnessing, over our separation from certain kinds of sins that seem to hold other Christians in bondage. And those things are good, but they're not to be the source of pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride cometh before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And you've probably seen it. I have. I've seen men who were so proud over how many souls they won to Jesus Christ. And they tell everybody how much they've done for Him. And oh, so often they're the very men that go into a spiritual tailspin not long after, because they've been puffed up with pride over their own faithfulness in sharing Jesus Christ. We've got to share Him. There's a world dying without Him. But it's really nothing to be proud about. We're only doing what God has called us to do. He wants to struggle with pride, and He wants to struggle with selfishness too. He shows a keen interest in other people in this passage. He comes in from the field, he hears what's wrong, and he says, "Those people need our help, we're going to go help them." He's not interested in his own safety, his own comfort, his own well-being. It wasn't going to be any fun to go out to battle with the Ammonites. They had a strong army. But he's interested in those people. He cares about them more than he cares about himself. And furthermore, in verse 6, he's open and yielded to the control of God's Spirit. He's willing for the Spirit of God to come upon him and take control of him. Self has given way to the Spirit. Self has given way to the Spirit. This man at this stage in his life has won a victory over self. And there's really no other pathway to permanent and powerful service for Jesus Christ and usefulness in His hands than to deal with that ugly self, that selfish will. And some Christians have not yet let go of it. They're still holding on to the rudder of their own lives. They want things their way. They're not willing to yield all to Jesus Christ and let Him have His will and His way in their lives. And they're going to go on in defeat and disappointment and discouragement and frustration and failure until they yield their wills to Jesus Christ and let the Spirit of God take control of them. Well, this man is ready. He's won some struggles and battles in his own life over vindictiveness and over pride and over selfishness. And so he sends out the call to all Israel, as we read in verse 7. We learn that 330,000 men respond to the call. And he only has one day to work with them, and I don't know how he did it. But in one day, this new king took 330,000 men and organized them. It says he organized them, put them in three companies in verse 11, and taught them something about fighting, because it had been a while since they'd been in a battle, and mobilized them into a fighting machine and attacked the enemy. It was an amazing battle. The enemy fed so fast and so furious, in verse 11, says that they who remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. They did such a thorough job, there weren't two Ammonites found in company of each other. Everybody fled in different directions. And God gave them a great victory that day. Now, needless to say, the people were rather pleased with all this. Their king had come forward, had taken control, had shown his leadership ability, had taken these men and mobilized them into a fighting force and won the victory, and the people were pleased. And they said to Samuel in verse 12, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring those men that we may put them to death." Where are those fellows who said, "We don't want this man. How's he going to deliver us from our enemies? He's not a great enough man to be our..." You bring them out. We're going to kill them. And Saul shows his greatness again on this occasion when he says in verse 13, "There shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." In quiet dignity and maturity, he refuses to allow any of his people to be killed. In graciousness and forgiveness, he says, "God has done a great thing for us. Certainly we're not going to spoil the day for anybody by putting these men to death." It was the surprising conquest over the Ammonites. Well, Samuel senses that this is the time. The time to confirm and establish the kingdom in Saul's hand. And that's what we read about next. Begins in chapter 11, verse 14, and goes through chapter 12, verse 5. Let's call it the successful confirmation of the kingdom. This is the favorable time. So Samuel said to the people in verse 14, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." I don't know how Samuel knew that back at Mizpah it wasn't the time. Evidently God told him. He was a man of God. He was in tune with God. It seemed that at Mizpah was the time, but Samuel delays. Now is the time. And he's going to strike while the iron's hot. So they go to Gilgal. Now Mizpah was over here in this area. Gilgal is that town right on the Jordan River near Jericho. And Gilgal had a lot of memories for the children of Israel. Gilgal was the first place they encamped when they crossed the Jordan River with Joshua to invade Palestine. And to gain the land as God had commanded them and promised them they would do. That was where they had put 12 stones together in a memorial, so that for generations to come, when people ask, "What meaneth these stones?" they could tell them about the great victories that God gave them when he brought them through the wilderness, across the Jordan, and then gave them that land. That was the place where all the males in Israel were circumcised, where they rolled back the reproach of Egypt, as God put it, where they made up for the neglect of the wilderness and began to obey God again and get things right with him, which was what circumcision symbolized. Their obedience to God, their willingness to live as the covenant people of God and in submission to the will of God. It was at Gilgal where they celebrated their first Passover in their land. There were lots of memories there. That was the place to go. So Samuel calls the people together to Gilgal. And all of them come together, Gilgal in verse 15. "And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." It was a joyous occasion. The people were jubilant and delirious with joy because they had their king. But I suspect there was one man in that company that wasn't quite as happy as the rest of the fellows and girls that day. Just a little bit concerned over the whole thing. I think for the prophet Samuel, this occasion was marred by a little tinge of grief. Yes, everybody was rejoicing, but in Samuel's heart, there was a little sting. There was a scar on his soul. He had stepped down as judge and relinquished the reins of the land to the king, to Saul. He was the government before this. He was the voice of God to these people. They were not willing to have him any longer. And this day marked a rejection for Samuel. Oh, God told him, Samuel, don't you interpret this as a rejection. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But it was, nevertheless. And Samuel couldn't get that out of his mind. And he's got some things to say. He doesn't want to spoil the occasion. It was a jubilant and joyous occasion. But there's some things the people needed to hear. And he takes advantage of this occasion with all Israel gathered together at Gilgal to share what God has laid on his soul. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 12. Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and I made a king over you. This is Samuel's swan song for all practical purposes. It ought to be a pretty important message. The first thing he says, I've done what you asked me to do. You demanded a king. I've gone to the Lord. He's shown me the man. We've anointed him. We've established him and confirmed the kingdom in his hands. And now you have what you asked for. You have a king over you. But now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. And here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes with it? And I will restore it to you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken anything of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found anything in my hand. And they said, He is witness. Sam is saying, I want to make one thing perfectly clear before I leave you here. And that is, it isn't because I wasn't doing what God wanted me to do that God gave you a king. It wasn't because I oppressed you or defrauded you or took bribes or perverted justice in any way, was it? And they said, No, Samuel, it wasn't. You can leave with a clear conscience. We really didn't do it because you didn't judge us fairly. We just wanted a king. We are witnesses, they admit. What a tremendous commendation for this man. There he stood, and an aged man having served them from his childhood. And he said, Which of you can lay anything to my charge? And they said, Nothing, Sammy, you've served us well. What a tremendous commendation. No accusation to make. You know, when I come to the end of my life, I'd like to be able to stand before people I've ministered to and say that, but I don't think I'm going to be able to. Samuel could. Paul said to the Corinthians on one occasion, You be followers of me as I am of Christ. He was not ashamed to say to those Corinthians, I've set an example before you that I believe is worthy of following because I follow Jesus Christ. Now you imitate the way I've lived. Wow, what a tremendous thing to say. I can't say that. But you know, that's what God wants me to be able to say. As a matter of fact, that's what God wants particularly every leader in the local church to be able to say. When he gave his instructions and laid down the qualifications for church leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, A bishop or an elder then must be blameless. What a word. Wow. Blameless. The whole idea is above reproach. Not the kind of person people can point the finger at and say, But you don't know how he lives when he's not here in the church. You don't know the kind of things he does outside the walls of this church. You don't know how he acts in his neighborhood or on his job. No, he can't be that kind of a man. Blameless. Not only the elder, but also the deacon in verse 10. Let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of the deacon. Being found blameless. The leadership in a church, pastoral staff, elders, deacons, and others in leadership capacities ought to be the kind of people that are above reproach, just as Samuel was. This is the goal. This is the standard. This is the objective toward which we should be growing. None of us have arrived, but we ought to be moving toward that goal so that we could stand here on this platform and open our lives like a book and go through it page by page and not be ashamed. I wonder how many leaders in this church could do that. That's the objective toward which we should be growing. The dawn of Israel's kingdom is filled with some heart-searching truth, isn't it? Well, that's the successful confirmation of the kingdom in Saul's hand. I want to go on with Samuel's message that day because it involves a solemn caution for the future, and we need to hear it. That's why God put it in His Word, because we need to hear it. We need to hear the message of that great man of God on that day, thousands of years ago, because it's just as pertinent to us today. A solemn caution for the future. The meeting's not over. The kingdom is confirmed in Saul's hand, but Samuel has the floor, and there's still some things to say. In verse 7, he says, "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which He did for you, to you and to your fathers." Stand still. I don't know, maybe Samuel sensed that the people were getting a little restless. You know, it must have been 7:15 and looked as though they weren't going to get out as early as they thought they were going to get out. Maybe it was 12:05 and the roast was in the oven and it was a long trip home and they were getting a little fidgety and they didn't even have chairs to sit on in those days. They had to stand to listen to this sermon. Isn't that a shame? And so he says, "Stand still. Now just a minute, folks. I've got something more to say, and it's very important. And I want you to hear me out." And he goes on to share with them a few little facts about their history. Verse 8, "When Jacob was come out of Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought forth your fathers out of Egypt. When they forgot the Lord their God, He sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and then the Philistines, and then the hand of the king of Moab. And they cried unto the Lord and said, 'We've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord.' And then verse 11, the Lord sent Jerubbaal," which is Gideon, "and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel," he lists himself, "and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safely." God has delivered you out of the hand of your enemies when you turned to Him and trusted Him and obeyed Him. He's never failed. He's always sent deliverers. The point of the message is to show them how God has always provided a leader and delivered them from their enemies. And yet, they always mistrust Him or distrust Him. And they did it again in verse 12. "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, 'Nay, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." You just couldn't trust the Lord, could you? You couldn't believe that God would lay His hand upon some leader and raise him up and deliver you from the king of the Ammonites. You demanded a king rather than being willing to trust the Lord. Well, he's saying, "Now therefore," verse 13, "behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you." Here he is. Let there be no mistake about it. If this king begins to oppress you, I want you to remember why you have him. You have him because you demanded him. God gave him to you, but it was your demand. He's your king. You picked him. And let there be no finger pointing in any future day. Here he is. It was a mistake, but it was not hopeless. Demanding a king was not what God wanted, but all was not lost. Wherever they were in their relationship with the Lord, they could from that moment on live in subjection to His will and obey Him, and God would bless them. And that's the encouraging news that Samuel has for them. In spite of the fact that they did wrong in demanding a king, all is not lost. Verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king who reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. If you'll obey Him, He will continue to guide you." In other words, that's what he's saying. If you obey His word, He will guide you. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, just as He was against your fathers. That's the warning. If you obey Him, God's going to guide you and bless you. If you disobey Him, then you're going to experience His disciplinary hand. Mark it down. It never fails. It's as true for us today as it was for those Israelites who stood before Samuel at Gilgal. And Samuel provided a rather dramatic object lesson of the truth that he was sharing with them. In verse 16 he says, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord's going to do before your eyes. Is not wheat harvest today?" It was the season of wheat harvest. It never rains in Israel during the wheat harvest. He says, "I'm going to call unto the Lord, and He shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking yourselves a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not." Must have been a pretty heavy rainstorm, huh? "For we have added unto our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." They feared before God because of their sin and because of the uncertain future. But Samuel continues to encourage them. "Don't fear," he says in verse 20. "You've done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your hearts. And turn ye not aside, go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." Verse 22, here's the encouraging word. "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people." You're God's people. Yeah, you may have sinned. You've made mistakes, Samuel's saying. But now let's move from this point and obey Him. He's not going to forsake you. He's going to bless you. Drop down to the conclusion. Verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you." The warning is there, but if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. Ah, but I like verse 24. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things the Lord hath done for you." I think that must have inspired Fanny Crosby's song. "To God be the glory. Great things He hath done." Now the message is the same for our hearts tonight. We sit here and we look back over our lives and we say, yes, we've failed. Even as we think of that book, page by page, we realize that every page is not clean. There's soils on many of those pages. We've made mistakes. We've turned our backs on God. We've gone our own way. All right, maybe it's time to come together to Gilgal and say, yes, but there's still a future ahead. Let's think about what God's done for us. Let's think of the good things He's accomplished in our lives. Let's think of all His blessings upon us. Now let's stand before Him in awe. Only fear the Lord. And let's serve Him with all our hearts as we consider the great things He's done for us. And what we think of our own lives individually, we think for our church too. Periodically we need to come to milestones in our own corporate ministry and fellowship together. Look back and say, maybe we haven't done everything right. Maybe we've made some mistakes in the past. But here we stand, God. We're Your children. You've chosen us. You've called us. You've saved us by Your grace. We want to be used of You to the utmost of Your power and effectiveness. Help us to submit our wills to You fully, to do things Your way, to obey You and follow Your leading, to serve You with all our hearts as we think of the great things You've done for us. Think of the great things He's done for us. Each service filling up, people getting saved regularly, buildings multiplying, programs that are effective in ministering to people and changing their lives, proliferating. God has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. What's the application to our lives? Only fear the Lord and serve Him with all your hearts. For consider how great things He hath done for you. But I can't close this message without referring to verse 23. Because I think God's greatest blessing upon our future, both individually and corporately as a local church, will lie in the message of verse 23. God's blessing finds its key right here. Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." And God's blessing on us is going to consist of two things, basically, as I look at our future from the perspective of God's Word tonight. One thing is learning the good and right way. Learning the Word of God and the principles of God and doing things God's way and following God's leadership. That will be principle number one. But the second one is what Samuel says of his own life. "God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you." And God's blessing on our lives personally and on our ministry corporately is going to depend to a great degree on our faithfulness in prayer. We need to pray. We need to pray privately and daily in our own personal devotional life. And we need to come together and pray corporately if we want the fullness of God's blessing upon us. We must pray. And as far as I'm concerned, the most important period in the week in this church is from 7 to 7:30 on Wednesday night. And the most exciting thing I can think about would be if this room would be filled from 7 to 7:30 on Wednesday night, when the body gathers together to pray. And as far as I'm concerned, every leader in this church ought to be here from 7 to 7:30 on Wednesday night when the body gathers together to pray. And God's going to bless us when we pray. "God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you." Prayerlessness is sin, according to the Word of God. And may God help us to heed the exhortation from the lips of Samuel in his swan song, when he shares some of the most important things that he knows to share as his ministry comes near the end. May God help us to learn the good and right way. And may God help us to pray. Let's bow before his presence.
Heavenly Father,